Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Our first hymn request comes from James Chauro of Kenya. James requested hymn number 593, In Times Like This. Let's sing all verses. Please join us. Hymn request that you sent us. If you have hymn requests, you can send it online. Visit our website at saccentral.org. Under the menu Contact Us, please click CSH Song Request. Write us your name, where are you from, and your hymn request. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Our second hymn request comes from Joan Evans of Florida. Joan requested hymn number 334, Come Thou Fount. Let's sing all three verses. Please join us.
Teach me ever to adore thee.
God we have, His streams of mercy that never ceasing. Thank you, John, for your hymn request. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your streams of mercy that never ceasing. Thank you for your blessings upon us. Dear Heavenly Father, in this time like this, Lord, we really need your help. Please send us your Holy Spirit as we learn your scripture. Please help us to gain a better understanding of your truth. Bless our pastor, Pastor Chris, who will be teaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our senior pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Chris Battery. I hope you have a wonderful study.
Welcome. It's good to see you. Good to see everyone here this morning, and happy Sabbath to you. Thank you, Itcha and team and Roderick, for your beautiful songs and playing. Appreciate that a lot. Those who are tuning in and watching us, wherever you are watching us from, whether it be 3ABN Proclaim, First Light TV, our website, YouTube channel, wherever you're viewing us from, so glad you are doing so. We have a free offer for you, and today's offer is C22049 to receive that free offer. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that offer out to you. It's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD, so let us know which one you'd like. And as usual, this offer is for those in North American territories. And if you don't have access to the study guide, that's on our website, saccentral.org. Just look for the CSH banner and click on that. Everything there that you could hope for or want is there. And so glad that could be provided for each one of us. Good to see you, and glad to be able to study God's Word together. We're in lesson number 10. Lesson number 10, and the title of the lesson is Education in Arts and Sciences. Education in Arts and Sciences, of course, this study we've been talking about education, true education, what that looks like. And today we'll be discussing art and education, or at least arts and sciences in education. Our scripture or memory text is found in Psalm 19, verse 1, and this is what it says. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, or of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. We're going to come back to that verse as is usual and discuss a little bit more of that in Sunday's lesson. So, arts and sciences, if you were to go to a local college or university, there is even colleges of arts and sciences. There are a host of subjects that you could hope to learn under those titles, arts and sciences, everything from culture and literature to anthropology to classical studies to criminal justice to language to history to biology and chemistry and mathematics and physics and philosophy, political science. We can go down the list. There are a lot of subjects that fall under the category of arts and sciences. So any proper education typically is going to include arts and sciences. And the author of the lesson in Sabbath afternoon's part of the lesson, asks a few important questions. He says, but when we learn or teach the arts and sciences from a biblical perspective, what does this imply? Are we simply offering select Bible verses that relate to a particular aspect of modern medicine or art history, for example? So what he's doing is asking the question, when we're teaching arts and science in a Christian setting, whether in high school and college and the like, do we just simply attach a few Bible verses to it and we've done our job when we seeking to tie in the spiritual with the tangible, the practical? Are we really imbibing genuine true education by just tossing out a few Bible verses that relate to these subjects? He says, in so doing, we can relate a practical lesson to the amazing power of God in creating our complex world. But a simple incorporation of scripture in a textbook lesson is only a small part of true education. And of course, we know true education to be salvific and, of course, have a redemptive nature to it. Because true education finds its root in a knowledge of God, and God is love, and the call to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul is at the very basis of education. Education and redemption are one. So for such an education truly to function, he goes on to say, we need God's word. Now notice, this is very important. He says, we need God's word to inform the teaching of every discipline, from humanities to molecular biology. So the word of God is to inform our approach, provide the proper context in which we study these things, learn these things, understand these things, versus looking at them in a different context, which we'll talk about in a little bit, and coming up with different conclusions, leading us in the pathway of error and the like. So in learning to see, he says, how God views his creation so organic and purpose-filled, we come closer to understanding how certain disciplines could and should be taught. And so in this lesson, we're going to be looking at principles involved in how we can teach arts and sciences. This is certainly very applicable for any one of our teachers in our midst, especially and even including those who are homeschooling teachers and the like. But also the principles that we're going to be looking at can be instructive to any one of us, whether we are teachers or not teachers, especially if we're not teachers, in that they provide the proper context in which we view the natural world. And if we understand things in their proper context, then we might be able to, well, the fact of the matter is we all teach somebody something, don't we? Whether in word or in deed, whether we speak it with our mouth or whether we're living it in our lives. All of these things, what we say, how we live our lives testifies essentially to our basic core belief system. Whether God is creator of all, that worldview, or whether things kind of came about by random chance and the like, from a molecular pool to what is existent today. And so the principles that we'll be looking at, what we'll be looking at here this morning, certainly foundational, but certainly helpful in providing a proper context in the way we view the natural world, and helping us learn some things that we can pass on to others in our witness to them. Because after all, we're called to be disciples of Jesus, right? Not just followers of Jesus, but also leading others to be disciples and followers of him as well. And so so what we're looking at here is very, very applicable to everybody. So let's go to Sunday's lesson. Let's take a look at the Lord alone, the Lord alone. It is without question that there is evidence of a living God in creation. That is more than just a cliche. That is a fact and very, very true and substantiated. When we consider creation, by the way, who was at the forefront of creation? John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Christ was the one who made all things. He is known as the Word of God. So when we think about the Word of God, when we think about Jesus, Jesus, in fact, is the very expression of the very heart, the very mind of God. So when we look at Jesus, we're looking at the very thoughts of God made visible, made audible, personified. And when Jesus made all things, he spoke and they were done. So everything in creation, even though some things certainly have been marred through sin, there are things in creation that reflect the attributes, the goodness of God, what comes from his heart. So in fact, when we look at nature, and because we're going to look at that a little bit here today, when we look at nature, we're in fact looking at the very heart. We can see the very heart and nature and the characteristics of God, which is really huge, which is really important, because a proper understanding of nature gives us a proper understanding of God. And then, of course, a proper understanding of God leads us into a closer walk with him, understanding God and appreciating him even more. So in the lesson, the author provides an example in nature that helps us understand or see the love and tender care of our Heavenly Father. He talks about the human gestation period, where the intelligent human life emerges, of course, when an egg is fertilized and grows to full gestation at 9 months. Of course, we're talking about the a child here. And if we look at the cycles, we look at the progress of that child in the mother's womb, we can see some wonderful things about our Heavenly Father. And the lesson brings these out, a couple of them. There are many others, but they highlight a couple, and I just want to highlight those as well. So the loving kindness of God, he says, can be seen in the place that a fetus develops. And so when we think about the safe environment, the warm environment of that fetus, but it's a very safe and secure place. But he goes on to say that that fetus develops right below the steady beating of a mother's heart. So that child is right there and where that mother's heart beats, where the love of a mother, the love of that mother extends from. And then he goes on to suggest that as that child enlarges, the mother's abdomen, of course, enlarges. And where does the abdomen enlarge? In the back or in the front? Of course, in the front. And why in the front? That's a very interesting point that he bears out here. As the expectant mother is always aware of her child, always aware of her child, much like our Heavenly Father is always aware of us. And so in the birth, the development of this child in a mother's womb, we can learn a few things about the Father's character, about a Heavenly Father, and how we're always on his mind and heart, and that he sees us and knows us and cares about us in more ways than a mother could ever care about her child. A mother deeply loves their children, but God deeply loves us and loves us even more. So great example. I appreciate that they put that in there to remind us of some things that we see, some things we experience in life, things that we see over and over again that often we take for granted, but we can see God's love in them. Let's go in our Bibles now. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and we'll read verses 18 to 21. We're looking at a few verses here that talk about God as creator. The question is, what do they teach us or tell us about his work as creator? So let's go to Romans now, chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Or where has God shown it to those who are pushing back or rebelling against them? Notice verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Who's Paul referring to? He's referring to the Creator. He's referring to God. "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And idea here is that they turned to serve the creation and turn their back on worshiping and serving the Creator, the one who made all things. There's a lot of emphasis today in society and science so-called that direct people's attention to creation, but not to the Creator. And so people have a great deal more respect for the creation over the Creator, which is unfortunate. So what does this verse tell us about God as Creator? His work as creator. Well, just a couple of observations. Number one, the things that we see in the natural world testify to the fact that there is an intelligent designer. They testify to the fact that there is a creator. So that's one observation. Another observation is that the invisible attributes of God are seen in the things that were created. So when we look at creation, according to Paul, and it's very true, you look at the visible things that we see, they testify to the invisible, the attributes of the invisible God. which is marvelous. But he also says something very interesting here, and that essentially is that human beings on the day of judgment will be without excuse because enough has been revealed about God in creation for a person to come to know God and understand who he is and even his expectations for humanity. Now, nature doesn't necessarily teach us the plan of salvation. Certainly there are elements in nature that we can learn about the plan of salvation. For example, the germination of a seed, how death brings about life. And of course, if it wasn't for Christ's death on Calvary, we would not know or have life or life eternal. So there are elements, but the scriptures provide for us a full picture and a full presentation of who God is and his plan for us. Yet nature also can be and is a lesson book that can teach us many things about God and who he is. So this verse teaches us that there will be no excuse for folk who've refused to give and acknowledge God glory and honor where it's due, because everything, the things that we see in nature, not necessarily everything, but things that we see in nature testify of who God is and that there is a God. So let's now go to Psalm 19, look at another verse. And when I say not everything, it's because the world is blighted by sin. And so not everything we see in creation is very likely what it was prior to sin. One thing that stands out real quickly is that animals are afraid of human beings in the most part. That phenomenon didn't occur until after sin. As a matter of fact, more specifically after the flood. And you can read that in Genesis 7 and the like, where it appears as though fear of man was put in animals, and they you try to get close to a deer or a squirrel or an animal, and they are deathly afraid of humanity. So this doesn't really paint a picture of what God intended or who God is, because sin has marred his original design. But when one does get close to an animal, and that animal trusts a human being, and that animal, we can learn about that animal, and that animal does things for us, or we teach them or train them, that can teach us a few things, can't it? Certainly. Psalm 19. The heavens, this is our memory text, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. And so when we look up into the heavens, we look at the stars, the sun, the moon, they testify of not just the fact that there is a God, but also testifies of his glory. And another word for glory, when we're talking about God's glory, is his character. Remember, Moses wanted to see God's glory, or he wanted to see God, and God said, well, I'll show you and declare to you my glory. And then in Exodus 34, verse 6, what was presented to Moses? Well, when Moses saw the back parts of God, characteristics of God and who he is were declared. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and so on. So when we're talking about glory, we're talking about God's character here. So God is revealed, his character is revealed, his characteristics are revealed in the heavens. We can see God there. We can see his handiwork there. All right, and one more verse. We'll go to Nehemiah 9:6. Nehemiah, just a few chapters back. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. And it says this, you alone are the Lord. That's the title of Sunday's lesson. You alone are the Lord. There is no other God. There is no other Lord. There may be pretenders, but there's no one really. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host. So God didn't just make our atmospheric heaven. He didn't just make the heavens where the stars and the moon and the sun are, but he also made the heavens where he dwells, right? So the heaven of heavens. The heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the sea and all that is in them. And you preserve them all, the host of heaven worships you. So what does this teach us about God as creator? Teaches us that God not only made all things, but he also supports and sustains all things. So when you look up and you see the moon in the nighttime sky, that's suspended there through certain laws, but God put it there. And it's there. Things are suspended in space because he put them there, and he sustains the sun that shines on the moon. That's the light that is reflected from the sun that we see in the night sky. Everything on planet Earth is sustained. As a matter of fact, it's Colossians 1:17, I believe. Colossians 1:17 that says, in Christ all things consist. Another word for that word consist is held together, kind of like the atom. How is that atom held together? It should break apart. It should blow apart, but it doesn't. It's held together. Why? Because the Bible says that Christ and all things, in Christ, all things consist are held together. So God supports and sustains all things. I wonder, there's an interesting comment that was made on the teacher's notes, and I wanted to come to that. The author says, in nature, I like this, nature is God's 24 hours a day, 3D, multimedia, stereophonic revelation of himself. So we want to know God, get out in nature, right? It's 24 hours a day, 3D, multimedia, stereophonic revelation of himself. It requires no paid subscription, no streaming devices, and it's everywhere and always accessible. Isn't that nice? I like that a lot. It's very, very good. All right. So so we see God in creation. Creation provides evidence of a God, and it provides insight into God. And it's interesting because the author of the teacher's notes makes a very interesting observation. He says, everything is so well-tuned and calibrated in nature that there has to be an intelligence behind it. But it's so well calibrated and so well calculated and so well effectively put into place that scientists who believe in the worldview that there is no God, they see this thing finely tuned, so finely tuned that they suggest that God is not needed. And which kind of smacks at the face of common sense. We don't walk, and I've mentioned this before, if you're walking on the sand on a beach and you come across a sandcastle, you're not going to stand there and say, look at this, look at what the waves rolled in. Look at what just happened over hundreds and hundreds, maybe even thousands of years. A sandcastle was built right here, just by chance, for no reason, for no purpose at all. When we see something, a sandcastle, when we see a watch, when we see a building, when we see something, we know that there's an intelligence behind it. Someone's made it. And it's hard for me to think that you can look at a human being and look at the intricacies of creation and think that it just happened by chance or happenstance. It's here for no reason, no purpose at all. And yet there are those who will suggest that it's so finely tuned that a God wouldn't even be needed. But it is the God who set those things in motion. He's the God who created the laws. He's the God who made it all and sustains it all. And without him, things wouldn't be sustained. Let's go to Monday's lesson, the beauty of holiness. So we were talking a little bit about science there. Now we're going to talk a little bit about art. All right. Psalms 96. Let's go over, take a look here in our Bibles. Psalms 96, verse 9. And this verse is first mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16. I think it's verse 16 verse 26 or 29. But here it is, Psalm 96 and verse 9. It reads, O worship the Lord. By the way, what is one of the main reasons that we are called to worship God? Upon what premise or basis does God ask us to worship him? Because he is our creator. Because he is our maker. In other words, he is worthy of our worship. He made us. So it says here, come together, come worship the Lord. In what, friends? The beauty of holiness. So how do we understand this beauty of holiness? What should this mean to a Christian? How should it impact what we teach about art and beauty often associated with it? Well, one thing is for certain, true worship is a matter of beauty and holiness. If you think for just a little bit about ancient Israel and the setting up of the sanctuary service and the priests that ministered day by day, and you think about the garb, the clothing that they wore. If you go to Exodus, it gives a description of the garments that they were to wear, especially the garments of the high priest. And as the priests did their function each and every day as they came in and out of that sanctuary, served the people, their long flowing garments, the way they conducted themselves, even the ceremonies were very precise. God had laid out some detail regarding how certain things were to take place. Everything had a sense of symmetry and beauty to it. If you think about the sanctuary itself, where the priest ministered, it didn't look so fancy on the outside. It was covered in a certain animal skins. It wouldn't have really, you wouldn't have imagined what would have been on the inside if you didn't know what was in the inside looking outside for the first time. But when you look on the inside, just things overlaid with furniture, overlaid with gold, angels stitched into the material, the beautiful colors of the material on the inside. It was just absolutely beautiful. Didn't have much appeal on the outside, but it was beautiful on the inside, which actually teaches us a lot. Teaches us a lot about where God places value, and the value of a person. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But true worship is a matter of beauty, but it's also a matter of holiness. The priests themselves could look good, but they could, like Aaron's sons, have served with a rebellious and defiant heart, which would have corrupted the services of God. So they might have looked nice. I wouldn't say a guy looks beautiful, but they were wearing beautiful robes and the like, but they lacked holiness. And so holiness is a very integral part of worship. So it says worship God in the beauty of holiness. This teaches us that God appreciates, of course, beauty. What does it mean, beauty and holiness? Worship him in the beauty of holiness. Well, it could include the following attributes. A spirit of quiet reverence. Do you think that would be included in the beauty of holiness? A spirit of quiet reverence, sure. How about inward devotion? A person's inner devotion to God. How about their outward piety? How they comport their lives, where they go, what they do, what they say, how they use their time and talents. How about devout earnestness? Sure. Well, how about joyous gratitude? Would those all fall under this phrase, beauty of holiness? Sure. It surely would. So when we think about creation, I like what the author says here. He says, being said, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but he says we have to remember who made the eye. According to Proverbs 12, verse 20, verse 12, God made the ear and he also made the eye. He made things in our world to look the way they do so that it would appeal to us. God wants us to appreciate the beauty that he's put all around us. So you think about some of the beauty that you see in creation, and I just made a little list of things that came to my mind. There's a whole lot of other things. You know, we've moved into fall, and just around the corner from our place, there's some maple trees, and the maple trees have turned color. It's always beautiful. We came from Pennsylvania, and when fall colors, you knew it was fall because every tree had turned color. It was just absolutely spectacular. Those who've lived on the East Coast and Northeast know what that sensation is and how it looks just beautiful. If you think about when snow first lays on the ground, there's beauty in that, isn't there? Now, give it a few days, it doesn't look so nice. Cars drive on the rest, but just initially. There were times in the morning you'd wake up and the snow, a light snow had fallen, or there was some frost on the limbs of the trees, and the sun would be rising and the sun's rays would pierce those ice crystals on the limbs of the trees, and it looked like a big snow castle tree kind of thing. It was just beautiful, this glowing crystal-like tree or trees as the sun was shining through these crystals. You think about the intricacies of a snowflake and the beauty that is seen in the snowflake. Someone said the other day, Karen, you mentioned the sunset. Where does God get those colors from? I know, just amazing. Yeah, well, the other night there was a tremendous sunset, and you don't always get a beautiful, bright, colored sunset, but the colors are tremendous out there. Just around the corner from, we've got a few rose bushes at our place, but just the house next door, one of the individuals that works there, it's kind of a care home, takes really good care of the roses, and they're like up all year round, and there's the yellow and the pink, and some have mixed colors, and they're gorgeous, and some of them smell really nice. One of our spots we like to go to is up at Donner Lake. We like to climb the rocks and then look down on Donner Lake with all the trees surrounding it. Just picturesque and beautiful. God's a lover of beauty, isn't he? He certainly is. Now, there's a question down here. It says, what does Genesis 3:6 teach us about how beauty alone isn't necessarily good or holy? Just for the sake of time, we won't go there, but you will recall this is when the serpent tricked Eve, told her all the wonderful things she would garner from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And do you remember what the narrative says about Eve when she looked at the tree? It says that when she looked at it, it was good. Yeah, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was good for food. Now, the irony of this is that earlier, when God made all the trees of the Garden of Eden, they were all pleasant to the eye. But of course, the devil had got her focus and attention on the one. It seemed better and brighter and better, more significant than the others. She took the fruit. But it looked good, but it wasn't good for her, and it wasn't good for the human race. We live in the results of that once-eaten fruit. So there are other verses that we can reference as well, Proverbs 6:25 and 31:30, where the wise man warns men to not be seduced by the beauty of a woman and commit adultery. And you know, that could be flipped on the other side as well. Not that men have beauty, but I guess it's something about men that women like and appreciate. But we have to guard our thoughts and mitigate any challenges that might come to our mind. Ezekiel 28:17. What does that say about Lucifer? God made him, he was the covering cherub, and he was corrupted by reason of his beauty. So he looked at himself there in the river of life, and he got to looking in there and saying, that's pretty good there, what I'm looking at. And he came back each day and kept reminding himself. I don't know how it all went, but the idea is that, of course, he thought himself very special because of his beauty, more special than God had deemed him, or this, he thought himself more beautiful than how God viewed him, which led him to think that he deserved special favors. And of course, we know what happened. He fell from glory. Skin-deep beauty is no substitute for beauty of character. And Peter writes about that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, where he's talking to wives who are living with unbelieving husbands, where he talks about, it's not the outward adornment, but it's the beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. And God values the beauty of character above all external beauty. Not that, you know, any one of us should be walking around in a potato sack and, you know, unkempt hair and, you know, all of those. No, no, no. God wants us to look good, but the most important thing is what's on the inside. And coming back now to the sanctuary, when you looked on the outside, it was a nice looking structure. It was okay. But when you went on the inside of the sanctuary, it was glorious and beautiful, because that's where God values, places the value of true beauty, on the inside. The beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, the beauty of a Christ-like character, a character that cares about others and puts others before their own interests, the character of someone who is courageous and hopeful and has faith in God. God values that type of character. And Jen and I were talking last night. I asked her, you know, what things look good but aren't necessarily good for you? Because I was drawing a blank for some reason. And she got on there and was doing some homework, and she gave me some things to share today. So you think about, there are certain plants and flowers that look good, but they're not necessarily good for you. We're surrounded here in Sacramento by the oleander plant. Now, that's a beautiful looking plant with the flowers and everything else, but you wouldn't want to get any of the oil on you necessarily. It could affect you. And you certainly wouldn't want to ingest any oleander. That's for sure. Looks good, not necessarily good for you. This was interesting, the yellow star fruit. Now, I've never had any, but it looks gorgeous, and it's said that it is very tasty. But if a person has kidney problems, weak kidneys, because the yellow star fruit is high in oxalates, it could really handicap or inflict damage on the person who has kidney problems. So it looks good, not good for the person with kidney problems. Jen found another thing called a super bubble. This is out in space. And when you look at the images of the super bubble, they're kind of pink, right? Pinkish red, just a beautiful formation in the sky, in the cloud, well, not sky, but in space. And really, it's a cloud of gas and dust This is where stars are formed, young stars are formed, and early on they die. And it creates this cloud of dust and gas. It looks beautiful, but it emits deadly X-ray radiation. And then we're familiar with the story of Marie Curie, who discovered radium. And of course, radium will glow. Emits certain elements into the air, which surrounding radium create a glow around radium. And so she would often handle radium. Radium was used in toothpaste and watches back in the early 1900s. It was because people didn't know the danger of it. Marie Curie actually died of aplastic anemia because of her exposure to radiation that was in the radium. It looked beautiful, but it was deadly. It was deadly. And there are a lot of things in the world today that look good, but can be deadly to our spiritual well-being. And so the encouragement is to be careful and to not be fooled or tricked by the devil's lavish attempts to draw us into sin and foolishness. Well, let's go to Tuesday. Just moving right along here. Let's talk about experts in error. So the author says, we know that our world has more than its share of art and philosophy that does not honor God. And then he says, Seventh-day Adventist Christians must carefully consider their own business in serving certain industries, patronizing certain establishments, and consuming certain media, because there is all types of art and philosophy that contradict the worship of the true God or things that do not honor God. So we have to be careful of these things. And I appreciate what the author says there. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6, because in Timothy, Paul, writing to the young preacher, gives him some very clear instruction regarding things that people ought not pursue. But he also gives some instruction regarding things that we should pursue. And we'll look at those. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in verses, specifically in verses 9 and 10, notice what he says. He talks about a particular pursuit that we ought not follow after. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced sorrows through with many sorrows. So what pursuit is Paul warning Timothy about here? Well, essentially, the pursuits that appear to satisfy the inordinate want or obsession for money, for wealth, for riches. And that's not to suggest that God's people ought to be poor and live poor. God entrusts to us according to our ability to handle, and he trusts for many other different reasons, some reasons we're not entirely sure of. But some have less, some have more. But here the idea is the pursuit. Here's a person that is bent on attaining and acquiring wealth and will do so at any cost, even if it means violating their own conscience, even if it means stepping on another person to get there, those types of things. We can put into that category any get-rich-quick schemes and the like. Even endeavors, they might be worthwhile, but the love of money just sucks that person in where they want more and more and more. And really a good question that each one of us needs to ask is, how much is really enough? That's really a good question to ask. But there are things that Paul encourages Timothy that the Christian ought to pursue. And he talks about that in, where is that? That's in verse 11. So let's take a look at verse 11. Here are some things that we ought to pursue. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue. Now notice the qualities that we're encouraged to pursue. Righteousness, so that's right doing, living a right life. Godliness, that's living for God, a virtuous life. Faith, that's trust in God, believing his promises. Love, that's a love, of course, the opposite. If we're looking at the antonym of love, it's really selfishness. True love is unselfish. Patience, one could talk about perseverance in that context as well. Certainly patience is a virtue. And then gentleness. Gentleness, treating people with dignity and respect. Gentleness. So what things are we called to pursue? Now, of course, we should pursue careers and jobs and the like. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But what is the ultimate goal of the Christian? The pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of those things that beauty, the beauty of character, right? Those things that God is really asking us to pursue. And then in verse 20, Paul warns about what is falsely called knowledge. Falsely called knowledge. He's talking certainly in a different context, but one could certainly apply that to individuals who have stated certain things in the past as fact, but with more research or more information that's come about, we realize these things aren't true anymore, or they don't hold water anymore. So I want to lesson, the author of the lesson highlights a couple of things here that's very, very important. And I want to read to you a couple of things that he says here regarding some of the advances and improvements made in science and the like and how they've really benefited us. Medical advances, information technology. I mean, we're all indebted to the scientific community for these advances. This is wonderful. However, he makes a very important point. He says, these advances, however, ride on the veritable ocean of mistakes, discarded theories, and outdated paradigms that were retained past their prime due to many variables, including what all disciplines are susceptible to, and that is prejudice and bias. And so he says, you know, there are great advances that have been made. However, they've kind of ridden on the wave of mistakes and failures and these things. There are variable reasons why some of them, of course, and perhaps many of them, have been based upon human prejudice and bias. Very, very interesting. And if you go to Friday's lesson, he talks about what those prejudices are, or these, not necessarily prejudices, but biases are. He says there are two reasons exist why science, which gets so many things right, gets origins so wrong. And he explains what they are. First, science, which studies the natural world, must look only to the natural world for answers. Number two, science assumes that the law of nature must always remain constant. And so these things aren't really always the case. So for example, the first point, looking only to the natural world for answers. He goes on to talk about how, which requires natural causes for natural events, which is fine when you're hurricane tracking, but it's worse than worthless when we talk about the origins of this world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What science, he asks, which denies the supernatural in origins, teach us about origins that were totally supernatural. So if the premise of science, of certain scientists, is that God doesn't exist and God didn't bring everything into the world, then what good would a discussion be if he doesn't believe in the supernatural? What good would a discussion be? What good would science be if someone who doesn't believe in the supernatural seek to push or to teach a supernatural beginning, start of this world and this cosmos? And then the constancy of nature, is that always true? Has nature always been constant? Well, we have to factor in that God created things the way they were before the fall, but then there was sin and there was the fall. So what we see today doesn't necessarily reflect everything as it existed before the fall. So things haven't always been the same. And if a person doesn't see that through a scriptural lens from a spiritual perspective, it's certainly easier for them to push the idea that nature has always been constant, that things have always been the way they are, which isn't the case. So the summary, he says, science gets origins wrong because it denies two critical aspects of creation, the supernatural force behind it and the radical physical discontinuity between the original creation and what's before us now. In other words, the break that occurred because of sin. What took place before, what we see today, doesn't necessarily mean it's always been that way because of the entrance of sin. So it's very interesting that he would highlight that and talk with us about that. Now, he has another interesting point. I want to get to this before we close, because the idea of the scientific community making mistakes is not something that is highly publicized. As a matter of fact, the scientific community seeks to do anything they can to hide those scientific mistakes. And he says here that it has also found a way of absolving itself from errors or carefully concealing them. And then he gives two examples. The first example is related to early Christian thinkers. Early Christian thinkers like Augustine and Irenaeus and Aquinas, they relied on the biblical account of creation and that everything had a beginning. The universe had a beginning, started somewhere. Well, the popular teaching back then was that the universe was infinite. It didn't have a beginning. It's always been. And of course, now you jump to the 20th, you get to the 20th century, and the idea of the Big Bang comes forth, that there was a beginning to the universe. So you would think that the scientific community would actually look to Christianity and say, you know, thank you for your contributions to helping us understand, or at least, you know, we're sorry we made the mistake all these centuries, but they don't do that. Scientific evidence, such as red shift in light from the distant galaxies and the background microwave radiation, supports the theory that the universe had a beginning. And this supposition, of course, aligns itself with biblical teaching. But scientists have been resistant to conclude that this is so because it would give some type of credence to religion and to Christianity. So think about that for a minute. The scientific community has had a hard time accepting the beginning of a universe because it doesn't want to give any credence, any indication that it supports a teaching of Christianity. That's very unfortunate. The second area that he highlights here, where they've sought to absolve themselves from errors or conceal them, was with reference to the Galileo issue. The Catholic Church, the main church of the day, taught and pushed the idea that the earth was central to the universe. Everything revolved around the earth. But Galileo discovered that not everything revolved around the earth. As a matter of fact, the earth revolved around the sun. And other things revolved around our sun and our solar system. And not everything revolved around us. And there was great pushback from the Roman Church. And this history is used by scientists even today to kind of push the notion that there is a difference between religion and science. As a matter of fact, there is a war between science and religion, which is really a straw man argument, because the true facts of history bear out that the Roman Church was actually encouraged by the scientific community of the time to discourage Galileo, and of course they mistreated Galileo, and certainly that's unfortunate. But they pushed the narrative because the community of that day, the scientific community of that day, were entrenched in that belief. But they used the church as a scapegoat. And they still today use the Galileo incident as a case to show us, to help us see that there is the science and religion, there is war between the two. But is there a war between religion and science? Genuine science? No, not at all. Not at all. And so this is how the science community, scientific community, has sought to conceal conceal its errors and absolve themselves from the errors of their ways. But when we teach arts and science from a biblical perspective, that doesn't mean that we are teaching anything contrary to science. It just might mean that some scientists are looking through something through a particular presupposition that is wrong and drawing a wrong conclusion. And so that's where the challenge is. Well, we're running out of time. Wednesday and Thursday. Wednesday, Proverbs 1 talks there about foolishness and wisdom. God is always encouraging us to accept wisdom and don't be foolish. If you take time to read Proverbs 1, it's a great chapter. Really, what it's really driving at, first and foremost, acquiring a knowledge of God and wisdom that reveals itself in doing right. You can know all the arts and sciences. You can know the practical aspects. You can know the chemistry elements table. You can know all different things in arts and sciences. But if a person doesn't have a personal relationship with God, it's all for naught. And that's really what Proverbs 1 is driving at. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, a knowledge and experience with God is foundational to education. And then Thursday, fascinating chapter, two of them actually, Job 38 and Job 39. Job is, we know the story of Job. He's asked God some questions. Now God comes to Job asking him questions. And in two chapters, God asks questions that Job cannot answer, that any one of us would struggle finding an answer for. He reveals to Job he is the source and sustainer of all things. He puts things in proper perspective. In verses 4 to 7, he talks about the creation of the world, the mysteries of the creation of the world. Verses 8 through 11, the mysteries of the sea. Verses 12 to 15, the mysteries of the dawn. Verses 16 to 30, other phenomena like the secrets of the sea, of light and darkness, of snow, of hail, of flood, of rain, of lightning, of thunder, of ice, of dew, of frost. Verses 31 to 38, the mysteries of the stars and the clouds. He asked Job, can you figure out how to bind Pleiades? You know, the constellation in the sky? Beautiful constellation. How does that thing stay together? It should tear apart, but it doesn't. Do you know, Job? And then verses 38, chapter 38, verse 39, all the way through to verse 30 of the next chapter, God asks questions about the mysteries of the animal world. God is the one who made all things. God is the one who created all things. And if we see creation through the heart of God and who He is, then it should lead us into a deeper respect and appreciation and love for who God is, and allow us to see things in their proper context, drawing us into a deeper relationship with God. There's a lot here in this lesson, a lot to discover. Take a look at some of these last 2 days that we didn't get to look at too closely. I hope you've been encouraged in some way here this morning. Thank you for joining us. Glad you're able to do so. Those who are tuning in, don't forget your free offer. It's offer C22049. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. Until next week, we look forward to seeing you. But till then, God bless you and keep you.